quote from one of my favourite writers, Terry Pratchett, author of the Discworld series of novels, and who sadly died last year, goes like this. Magicians have calculated that million to one chances crop up 9 times out of 10. Well, wizards at least have learnt to expect the unexpected. Now, when I have my other hat on, I work as a director of IT at a small company over in Birkenhead. Now, as it comes towards my holidays and I leave the office at the end of that last day before going off, I can guarantee that some bright spark will yell out, "We'll try not to break anything while you're gone." And I can, with precisely the same amount of certainty, guarantee to come back and discover that there has been a major software or hardware breakdown in my absence, and I spend the first few days trying to put everything back together again. In that sphere, at least, I have learned to expect the unexpected. But there are some things that still catch me very much off guard. And today's Bible reading is one of them. Social stereotyping, prejudice, subterfuge and deceit, a gruesome assassination and potty humour. Not what you might think of as major elements of a story in the Bible. Yet today's episode from the book of Judges has all of this and more. But then when does God ever work in ways in which we expect him to or think that he should? Sometimes God works in ways that are inexplicable to us. Most of the time, God works in ways that are inexplicable to us. And he uses people and situations that frankly baffle us. So we're going to hear our story now from as Mark comes to read us from Judges.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on the way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, The title this morning is Expect the Unexpected. But if you've been here over the few weeks that we've been doing the series on Judges, I think by now you won't have been unexpecting or not expecting that opening verse. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. It's that same cycle again, isn't it, that we've seen before, time and time again, playing itself out. As Israel once more forgets about the goodness and the mercy of God, they turn away from him and they worship the idols of the remnant nations living amongst them. They indulge themselves in all the distractions that peace and stability bring. So when the king of Moab, he takes a look, he takes a shine to a little bit of what they've got, God doesn't prevent it. His people need to be shaken up. They need to remember who they are. They need to remember who he is and who is really in control. And God doesn't just allow them to be conquered. He really rubs their noses in it. Because the first place to fall to Eglon, king of Moab, was the city of the palms, which commentators think is Jericho. And Jericho, if you remember, that's the very same city that God first gave to the Israelites when he brought them into the promised land. So we have a very clear signal of God's disfavor, if only they had eyes to see it. And so for 18 years, the people are ruled over by Eglon, king of Moab. And he quite literally gets fat living off the good of the land, living off the work that they have done. All the blessings that God had promised to the people when they first came to Israel, he has given to their enemies. Well, eventually, and again, perhaps not unexpectedly, the people become desperate and they cry out. Perhaps they remembered what it was like to worship the God who cares for them, who watched over them and protected them, who gave them blessing and gave them freedom. Perhaps they were sorry that they had ignored and disobeyed him, but perhaps they were simply desperate and afraid. But whatever the reason, when their cries reached the Lord, it was enough for our merciful and gracious God to act. And he raised up a rescuer, Ehud. And this is where the unexpected really starts to happen. Because the very first thing that we are told about Ehud is that he is left-handed. That must be significant. It's here. Hands up. Who here is left-handed? Okay. 3. Okay, that's slightly less than 10%. They've estimated about 10% of the world's population are left-handed, and we have 3. Now, that might not be very significant here in Britain in the 21st century, but over the centuries, down the years, and across the cultures, left-handers have not been treated kindly. The Latin word for left is sinister. Well, that's not exactly a word that conjures up pretty pictures, is it? Nothing good comes from being described as sinister. The Latin word for right, however, is, I can hear it being said over here, is dexter, from which we get the word dexterous, meaning skilled or gifted. Now, in French, if you know your French, the French for left is gauche. And we use that same word in English to describe somebody who is awkward, clumsy, or foolish. Now, the English word itself, left, comes from an even older English word, which is lift. And lift means idle, weak, useless. You're getting a picture here. But it's not just in English that being left-handed was thought of in derogatory or negative terms. In the Bible itself, the position of honor and power was always on the right hand. So for example, in Psalm 16 verse 8, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And then again in Psalm 118, the Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. So when Ehud is described as being left-handed, it wasn't intended to be a compliment. The Hebrew word itself used to describe his left-handedness actually means shut up in his right hand. So it might even be that Ehud had a form of disability. So God's choice for the next judge to save his people is someone who they could not expect to have confidence in, because they were disposed to see his left-handedness as at best a disadvantage and at worst a serious detriment to his military prowess and leadership skills. If the people of Israel had been asked to vote on a leader, Ehud wouldn't even have made it onto the ballot paper. But how often do we see God use those who seem to us to be weak and ill-suited for the task? And how often do we see God do amazing things with them and through them to further his good purposes? Because God uses the weak and the inadequate precisely because in that way we know that it is his hand at work. Precisely because through being used, feeling weak and inadequate, it teaches us dependence on God. And precisely because then we know to give the glory where it belongs, to God himself. So Ehud is God's choice, not Israel's. Just as he had chosen Abraham, a man who was willing to give his own wife to some other man if it saved his own neck. Just as he chose Moses, who was a murderer and a coward. Just as he chose Jacob, a liar and a cheat. Just as he chooses you and me. Because let's face it, many of us are defeated by things that are actually no more significant than left-handedness. If we can stop seeing our weaknesses as limitations and accept ourselves as we are, then God can use us and he will use us in ways that we would never consider possible. That's what Ehud did. And God used the unexpected to do the unexpected. So this morning, if you're sitting there with an image of yourself which might be holding you back from growing in your discipleship, from taking up a challenge that God sees you as eminently capable of doing, let go of it. He wants to use you. And so we come to the second part of verse 15. The Israelites sent him, that's Ehud, with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, whether this was the regular tribute of grain and wine, or whether it's a one-off gift intended to butter up Eglon and make their lives a little less difficult, we're not told. But either way, the fact that the people sent Ehud is a clear indicator that they hadn't rallied around him, ready to fight their way to freedom, the way that they had supported Othniel, the previous judge. But in the absence of support of his fellow Israelites, Ehud instead uses his natural cunning and guile. So we have an unexpected delivery. Knowing he's going to come face to face with Eglon, he makes himself a short, straight, two-sided sword, a long dagger, if you will. Now, that's something that's completely unlike the swords that are typically used at that time, which had a curved blade, rather like a scimitar, and it was sharp on one side, and it was used for slashing and slicing. Ehud's sword, being small and straight, it'll actually fit neatly, as you heard in the passage, along the inside of his right thigh. And that's the opposite side to which a soldier would normally sheathe his sword. And so when he comes to the palace guards with the tribute and they frisk him, they weren't looking or expecting Ehud's hidden weapons. But even so, he took a great risk. If he'd been discovered with a concealed weapon, it would have meant death on the spot. So the stage is set. And Ehud assesses the situation. He makes an exit, first of all, with the rest of the delegation, and then he makes an excuse to come back, to double back to see the king. And he panders to Eglon's vanity, and he says he has a secret message from God for him. So Eglon clears the room, and in doing so, seals his own fate. Ehud, taking the sword from its hiding place, thrusts it so far into Eglon's stomach that the hilt itself is enveloped in the folds of fat, hiding the weapon from sight, but killing Eglon dead. And having pierced his gut, it goes on. Nature takes its course, and Eglon's bowels empty all over the place. It's both slightly comical and disgusting. And it's also, frankly, shocking. Not perhaps what you might expect to read in God's word. Dirty deeds done behind closed doors. Graphic, gross, and gory. But then perhaps we have become too complacent with God's word. Too little of what we read in it actually does shake us up and shock us now. But it is God's word. And we can't simply ignore what we find in it that is difficult or shocking or offensive. We must reflect on all that we read and consider what God is trying to teach us through it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, picking up perhaps on this very passage, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now, Karl Barth, who is considered to be one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, said, "We do not read the Bible. The Bible reads us. It penetrates to our core and exposes who we really are. And we might not like what we discover." Perhaps too often when we come to read God's word, what we find in it is what we come wanting it to say, not what God wants us to hear. And sometimes our very familiarity with parts of us can blind us to seeing what else is there, from allowing God's spirit to be at work in us, opening us up to something new and challenging and revealing about God and about our human condition. If we come to God's word with our blinkers on and we don't allow his word to work in us, then we're in danger of becoming forgetful, just like the Israelites. His word will no longer have the power to excite us or surprise us, and then we become more easily led astray by the short-lived attractions of the world around us. But back to our story. So the dirty deed has been done. Eglon has made his escape by the window, and meanwhile, the smell from the king's chamber makes his servants think that he is making use of the little room. Now, I guess this wasn't unusual. Overindulgence on rich food and wine must have made this a common occurrence. But eventually, the sense that something's wrong overcomes the sense emanating from the king's chamber. And the servants use a key. They break in to find their king dead on the floor and Ehud nowhere to be found. Ehud, meanwhile, he's made good his escape. And we read in verse 27, he escapes. And when he arrived where he was going, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Having proven himself in Israel's eyes, they finally rally to his call. But Ehud doesn't take the honor for himself. It goes on to say, "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." This unexpected deliverer goes on to lead them to an unexpected victory and 80 years of peace. But even heroes die. And like Othniel before him, Ehud and the peace that he brought comes to an end. And once again, the rescue has only lasted as long as the rescuer. God's people need a permanent solution. And the solution God provided was the most unexpected of them all. Jesus, God's own son, was the means by which God chose to rescue his people. And he didn't wait until each one of us was truly repentant to send his son Jesus to die for us. Because let's face it, if he had have done, he'd be waiting still. No, God heard the cries of a world suffering under sin, and he acted in mercy and love. But God has always initiated the rescue. And Jesus is waiting for those who recognize their need to come to him and receive from him the salvation that he has already accomplished. Because the cross is an unexpected delivery. You might say that when Ehud stuck his sword into Eglon and spilt his guts, the change that was wrought in the people was from the inside out as they were relieved from their slavery. But in God's eyes, we are Eglon. And instead of us reaping the just rewards for our wickedness, Jesus on the cross, covered in our filth, cut off from God by the stench of our sin, did so that we might be changed from the inside out. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed."